The opportunity we have, though, as God's spiritual family, is to worship Him together this morning. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no strength, no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And You, Lord, are the everlasting God, the Creator who made heaven and the ends of the earth. We've assembled as Your chosen people to exalt Your wisdom, Your power, Your sovereignty, and Your grace. We believe You and love You and offer now ourselves in this service of worship. May we recognize the authority and light of Your word. May we focus our faith on Your Son Christ. And may You then renew our strength, those of us who are faint. May this liturgy shape our lives to be for Your glory alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name through the Spirit. Amen. Wisdom is as wisdom gets along with other people. The usual way that you might have heard it is as wisdom does. But the fact is that when wisdom does, it belongs with how we relate to one another. The Apostle Paul referred to two types of wisdom. We've been looking at that in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul referred to those two types of wisdom as the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. How you know the difference? Well, man's wisdom always tries to exalt man's wisdom. And God's wisdom, in His wisdom, God became a man and died on the cross in place of men who were trying to exalt their own wisdom to seek status for themselves. Man's wisdom, God's wisdom. The Apostle James also describes and makes a contrast between two types of wisdom. His alternatives come from cosmically different ends and apply to the person sitting right next to you, or maybe in front of you or behind you or somewhere nearby. This is what James described about two different kinds of wisdoms in James 3, verses 13 through 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Sort of makes me wonder if he had been spending the weekend in Corinth and then decided to write his letter. The jealousy, the selfish ambition leading into all kinds of conflict. But he follows it in verse 17 with the contrast. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the wisdom that comes from above. So, it doesn't matter how much you read your Bible and claim to be wise if you're watching porn. Tolerating impurity, let alone pursuing it, is not wisdom. Not wisdom from above. It doesn't matter if you come to church every Lord's Day, if you can't stop envying the other girl who's getting everything and all of the attention that you think you want. That's actually hellish wisdom. If you've read everything that any reformer has ever written, in fact, you read through Calvin's Institutes twice a year and on leap years three times, but you are unwilling to hear the 10 people that have lovingly, gently confronted you about your anger problem, if you're unwilling to hear that, The demons rejoice in that kind of wisdom. All of these relational conflicts and impurity from our heart reveal which wisdom, the wisdom from heaven or the wisdom from hell, that's in our hearts. And there is no friendly neutrality between the two. What harvest is coming from the type of wisdom and conduct that you're sowing? If you're finding a not good harvest, then perhaps it's from a not right heart. If that brings to mind things you need to confess and seek the Lord's forgiveness for, you're invited to do that. If there are other things that the Spirit is convicting you of, bringing to your mind, then you can pray and seek forgiveness for those as well. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we know, because your word tells us, that the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. We know that the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We know that our passions are at war within us, and too often it causes us to make war with our neighbors. When we act in fleshly ways, we are acting like fools. More than that, we're acting like your enemies. Please forgive us for sowing bitterness and selfish ambition. Humble us and cleanse us with truth. Lord, as a nation, we do not know, or at least don't want to admit that we know, that we live in disorder and vile practice. We refuse to honor you, and so we hate the images of you in male and female. We exalt impurity as being authentic, harshness as just being passionate. We call our partiality love, and it's all a facade. Please grant repentance and turn men to faith, belief in Christ. Please defeat what is unspiritual by your Spirit. We do give you thanks for Christ and Christ alone. We commit to kill the flesh by walking in the Spirit. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of our position doesn't use the word justification, but it's definitely intended here in this passage from Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is us. Those of us who believe in Christ are those who are not condemned any longer, who have God's Spirit living in us to cause us to obey and to give us reason to rejoice in worship. So let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I'll be reading all three verses from the ESV. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how often we lean on our own wisdom, and then we become frustrated when things don't go our way, or when you don't answer our prayers as we would like. We find ourselves behaving like the natural men that we once were, darkened in our understanding, and we appeal to natural men using natural means, which is not what you have done when you met our greatest need. We do ask by all means that you make us faithful instruments of blessing to our family, to our neighbors, and our community, but let us not suppose by your grace that our faithfulness is actually salvific for anyone. Please use us to bring the gospel and all of its practical expressions to the world. Grant us the assistance of your Spirit as we labor to understand your word and what you would have for us even today. And we ask these things in the name of your Son who has worked on our behalf. We pray too for the Massey's unborn granddaughter Gemma, as her mother Dorothy is in labor right now. And the baby has stopped gaining weight, so they wanted to induce labor and gave her a shot last night to kick things into gear. And then it seems that she's not dilating. These things are in your control. And we ask that you would grant a safe delivery to the baby and a healthy mama along the way. Be honored in the outcome to that situation, we pray. We pray, too, on behalf of the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. Thank you for the privilege of partnering with them. We thank you for the recent meeting that the elders were able to enjoy with Chuck Valley, the director of Kidstown International. And he was able to give us an update on the home and to share some of the news and the opportunities at the home. We pray especially for Kamali Cornelius, a young lady who has lived at the home for almost 14 years and who is now in pursuit of a medical degree. We ask you to provide for her the funds to be able to get this education and use her in great ways as a Christian physician, as her desire is to go out and then come back and to serve in her area. And we pray that you give encouragement and wisdom to Saji and Yancey Thomas as they care for Kamali and the other young ladies of the home. In this time of a cold and flu illness and other sicknesses, we ask that you would give grace to those in this congregation and their families and bring about speedy healing for them. For those who are healthy, keep them healthy and keep us all dependent upon you. We pray that you would grant us the right perspective when we do become ill, so as to remember that we will no longer be subject to illness or injury one day that is coming soon. We do think of ECS, Evangel Classical School, and the whooping cough that a few of the students seem to have gotten, and we know for sure one of them has gotten. We ask you grant us a quick recovery and help other students to not get sick as well. We thank you for the marvels of modern medicine and how you have used men where the gospel has gone to make these advances, and for the wonder of antibiotics, and we thank you for that. We thank you, too, for the Children's Law Center of Washington and for the faithful and ongoing efforts of Andrew Schneidler and his team to find forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. We ask you to meet their physical needs and give them encouragement along the way. For the fathers in our congregation, we ask that you'd give us an awareness of our real opportunities to be engines of joy in our homes, to be loving disciplinarians, to be wise shepherds, to be faithful providers, and importantly, to give an accurate picture of you before our children. And though we fail in this frequently, we are very grateful for the grace that you supply abundantly, even in parenting. Give grace, too, to Dan Wibbenmeyer and Ben Hackbarth, who get to serve both you and our nation in the Navy. Surround them with godly men who in whom they can invest by and by whom they can be sharpened. We continue to pray for Sue Cooper and Len Bone's family as they adjust the new normal of life without Bob and Len's mother, Lenora, respectively. Grant them comfort, and we thank you that both Bob and Lenora knew you, and the farewell is a see you later, not a goodbye permanently. We are grateful for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you that because of his work, we can enjoy with him an inheritance that is undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit who generates our worship, and we ask you that again today you would shape us and change us according to your Son's image by your Spirit and by our worship. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for being our vision and occupying our thoughts. It's a work of your Spirit that we can sing that song and have any idea what we're talking about, to recognize you as our wisdom, our Father, our inheritance, our King. These are not things that we would or could have known without you opening our eyes. So I ask that you please continue to teach us and occupy our thoughts with the treasure of wisdom of knowing you and all your things. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today is a monumental day in church history. It is the closest Sunday to October 31st, the day that is usually acknowledged as the day in 1517, so 500 years ago, when Martin Luther made public his 95 Theses against indulgences. And whether you know a lot about the Reformation, or you know maybe nothing. I had a pastor friend of mine who recently put on social media, what are we going to have conferences about when the Reformation celebration is over? Because it seems like everybody is excited about it. And that, on one hand, is really good because it's probably impossible for us to know how much we've been influenced by the 500-year-old effects of the Reformation. It's just as impossible for us to know how much we've been influenced by that as it is for a fish to know how wet water is. It is actually impossible for us to know exactly all the ways we've been influenced by what Martin Luther and some of the other guys began to do 500 years ago. We are in deep Christian waters due to God's blessing on the work of many of the reformers. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, is not the text that broke open the protest, but it sure does explain a lot of what was happening during that time as well as today. This paragraph probably isn't the first one that comes to mind when we think about the five solas. Lots of you know what those are. We had a series of sermons on the five solas a year ago. This paragraph is not the first one that comes to mind with the five solas or the five petals on the tulip of the doctrines of grace. And yet, at least in its context, this paragraph probably touches all 10 together of the solas and the five points of grace. For many years after my own conversion, so to speak, to a more Calvinistic theology, verse 14, especially of this paragraph, may actually have been the single most referenced verse, at least in my mind, about evangelism, about preaching and teaching, about pastoral counseling, especially related to why it seems that so many people don't listen. This is one of those verses that explain it. They show the verse, the paragraph reveals the nature of man, in particular what the natural man is like and capable of, and why he doesn't listen. Paul has been poking at the immature divisions among some of the Christians in Corinth since the end of his greeting to them at the beginning of the letter. They're quarreling, so he's still in context of telling them that their divisions were inappropriate. And their quarreling came about because they were focused on the wrong things. I don't think it is too simple to say that they were focused on man things. They were focused on man's things, man's abilities and his accomplishments and his social ranking rather than on God's things. They were focused on man's things and they started to have problems. Big surprise. And that really is no good on a number of levels to get stuck looking at man's things, including the self-evident demotion of themselves. So if you could choose, whose trail would you rather follow to the top of Mount Wisdom? The path of the old Sherpa or that of the new Prancercise instructor? Prancercising. It's prancing exercising. It's a thing. If you wanted to get to the top of Mount Wisdom, who would you follow? The old Sherpa or the new Prancercise instructor? And what does it say? This is an analogy, just to be clear. What does it say when you start dividing into tribes based on the hair product of the Prancerciser prophets? You would say that has nothing to do with whether or not they can get us to the top of the mountain. That has nothing to do with getting us where we need to be. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were focused on. The things that could not get them to where they wanted to be. And where many of them claimed that they were. The philosophers of the world are the Prancercise instructors in this illustration. They are dancing around selling their particular brand of leotard as the key to wisdom. And the only thing sillier than that is the Christians who copy them. The preachers who use those worldly methods that are actually incapable of getting people to where they need to be. That's the only thing sillier than the world doing it, is the Christians taking those moves. As if a certain hairspray or pair of stretchy pants will help us promote Christ. we should be saying that it's not about the man's things, it is about God's things. Only one has to do with true wisdom. You can't get someone to love the gospel with gimmicks. And it is laughable for men to convince themselves that they can think God-level thoughts apart from God's own help. It illustrates the great axiom that to misjudge is human. To miscalculate, to be wrong, to err is human. We are constantly getting things wrong, including our stubborn tenacity to deny that we're getting things wrong. Nuh-uh! I know what's wise. The only way out of this problem, it is the way that Luther and Calvin and Tyndale and the other reformers got. The only way out of this is by God's Spirit. We must have God's own help in order to get to God's wisdom. So here is actually a Reformation text worthy of a 500-year anniversary, even as we know that it will only be as good to us and we will only care as much as the Holy Spirit teaches us to apprise what we have. So even as we apply the text this morning, we know we're only going to care as much as the Holy Spirit teaches us. In 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, there are two declarations of reality, one about the limits of human judgment and one about the reach, the extent of spiritual judgment, and then there's one amazing celebration of these realities at the end. So kids, you're listening to three, or you're listening for three main points. There's going to be two realities and then one final celebration. And each verse is its own point. So verse 14 tells us about every man's logical misjudgment. Verse 14 is every man's logical misjudgment. Paul's just said in the previous paragraph that he and the preachers of the cross do impart wisdom, a secret and hidden wisdom of God revealed to us through the Spirit. He's completely dependent on the Spirit himself. For his own understanding, he says, "We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So he doesn't need to get or use rhetorical human eloquence and wisdom defined by the world. He is interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, that is, those who have God's Spirit. He got God's Spirit so he could understand God's things. He taught in a way that depended on God's Spirit to teach to others as well. Now he contrasts those who are spiritual, verse 13, and again in verse 15. Now he contrasts them in verse 14 with those without the Spirit. And he refers to them as the natural man or the natural person, the man in his humanity, the man who is apart from any external supernatural help. And he's got two problems that are quite logical within his own system. So every man's logical misjudgment includes two things, two problems. Starting with the fact that the natural man is not willing to accept what he knows is foolish. The natural man will not accept what he knows is foolish. Verse 14, the natural person or the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Man can think. This is not because he's disengaged his brain. Man can think. He's a rational creature. Homo sapiens means a wise man. Sapiens is the Latin word for wise or wisdom. Homo is the part of the genus that we are as humanity. So wise man, that's what homo sapien means. One of our best prancercisers even used Latin to verify that we exist. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. Impressive. And a reasoning man, a thinking man. I think, therefore I am. A thinking man would question these sorts of concepts. So the infinite God humbles himself by limiting himself and lowering himself to take on the form of a man. Really? Infinite God humbles by lowering and limiting himself to the form of a man, and it gets even worse than that, because taking on the form of a man, he actually took on the form of a servant And even more than taking on the form of a servant, he actually went all the way to a servant's death. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The all-powerful God of the universe dies for the ones who were killing him. This is unmarketable fiction. Like, this doesn't even sell as a made-up story. Who is going to buy this? And yet there are some people who persist in calling those crazy things good news. And they sing about it. And they call that cross work, that incarnation, substitutionary atonement idea. These crazy people who are singing about it, they even call that glory. They refer to a crucified Christ as the Lord of glory. A crucified Christ can't be Christ, can't be Lord, and can't be Lord of glory. A natural man won't receive it. He has got a place to put this kind of story. It's the same place where he would naturally put a paper invite from LinkedIn, the garbage. Like, imagine if you got as many paper invites to LinkedIn as you get digital invites to LinkedIn. Oh, I know where people whose inboxes are completely full are not full of LinkedIn invites because they know where that belongs. Trash or spam. Like, you know what to do with the paper invite. That's exactly where the natural man thinks this sort of gospel story goes. The garbage. Based on the premises of his starting point, it is illogical to believe it. It's folly. So his first problem, the natural man is not willing to accept what he knows is foolish. And secondly, the natural man is not capable of knowing supernatural things according to his natural categories. As a matter of fact, he does not accept it. As a matter of his will, he won't accept it. And in terms of capacity, he can't accept it. This is actually a significant problem. It doesn't mean that he can't ever, but he can't ever naturally. He can't ever on his own get to this point. He can't intrinsically, with his own human power, come to see that he was the fool, not that what he thought was folly was actually folly, but actually wisdom. Look at the second part of verse 14. The natural man is not able to understand and understand what? Well, still the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. A man who is 5 foot tall standing next to a 10 foot tall box can't see the top of the 10 foot tall box without a boost, a ladder, something. In spiritual things, the natural man doesn't even know where the box is, let alone how tall it is, let alone see what's on top of it. Now, from his perspective, his argument is sound. He argues that this is foolish from his perspective, and his argument is sound. Glory comes from status. Sacrificial death lowers somebody's status. Therefore, there can be no glory in sacrificial death. Based on his definitions as a natural man, that makes sense to him. That can't be glorious. That is foolish. It's folly to the Gentiles. It's a scandal to the Jews. It makes sense according to the definitions that he has to work with. The problem is his argument is sound and not valid because all of his examinations start with definitions limited to the human level. He's limited to being 5 foot tall. Of course, there's nothing on top of the box, the 10 foot tall box. Can't be because I can't see it. Man's obstinacy and impotency, so his unwillingness and his inability, are part of his depravity, and it is consuming, total, and troubling. He's blind, but he thinks that he sees. It's not, I once was blind, but now I see. It's, we know he's blind, but he keeps thinking that he's seeing. He won't and can't believe without divine intervention. And so, do prancer-sizing preachers think that we can convince him to see by selling him a different colored pair of leotards? Who's the real leotard at that point? Are we going to talk about a man's spiritual blindness and woo him out of his spiritual blindness by, instead of preaching from behind a pulpit, sit down on a couch with him and have a latte. Because that'll be so much more easy for him to not be blind anymore. Or we'll just get a really good Christian rock band to attract him, woo him out of his blindness. That is foolish, but at that point, who are the fools? It's the Christians who think that we can do something supernatural with natural means. We're using worldly ways to accomplish otherworldly desires, otherworldly things that have to happen in somebody else's heart. The Roman Catholic Church used worldly ways to spread the Pope's empire, not Christ's kingdom. It was just religious ways rather than rational ways. Or they wouldn't have said they weren't rational, because it totally makes sense. Selling pieces of forgiveness papers is totally natural. That's way easier and a good way to make money. You can be forgiven by paying me money and getting this paper, because Pope says that those were the indulgences. That's what Luther was fired up about, and he wrote his theses against. But that is natural. That's a way we'd expect to do it. Convincing people to go on some kind of spiritual pilgrimage and pay to look at special old bones, the apostles' bones, or a piece of the cross, or the Mother Mary's milk in glass jars. If you could go to where they had those and pay money to see those, then you would be impressive to God. That is totally the kind of thing that a man would come up with. Because it makes a man feel better, at least for a little bit, about how he's impressed God. It's natural to believe that God would give some credit for doing those kinds of things. But the scriptures reveal that Jesus alone is our righteousness. And that in our depraved, sinful state, we couldn't do anything. We needed all grace. Not a percentage of grace, even if it was the majority. We needed all grace, grace alone. And we receive it by faith alone because of what Jesus did alone. And that's why God gets the glory alone. And that doesn't make sense. That doesn't fit into the natural man's categories. Our faith, though, doesn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So every man's logical misjudgment from his categories, from the definitions, his starting point, what we have seems like folly, seems like foolishness. The second main point, though, is in verse 15, every spiritual man's spiritual power. The natural man is making misjudgments. The spiritual man has great power. There's actually two words that are repeated from the end of verse 14 in verse 15, but the ESV, at least, doesn't translate them the same way. And whether that's for sake of making it more interesting to read or not, it misses the fact that not just in terms of what he's talking about, but even the specific vocabulary itself is intended to provide this contrast between what the natural man can do and what the spiritual man has power to do. Those two words are discerned and spiritual. Verse 14 talks about discerning or judging and being spiritual. Verse 15 includes it and talks about it again, spiritual judging or discernment. Every spiritual man's spiritual power, and there's two of them in verse 15. The spiritual man has discernible powers, or power to judge all things. But, and again, the ESV does not include this little contrastive conjunction at the beginning of verse 15. It should. Just trying to make it smoother to read. But we're supposed to see that there's an alternative to the natural man. But the spiritual person, or the spiritual man, judges, same word as discerns or discerned in verse 14. The spiritual person discerns or judges all things. The natural man is limited. And it doesn't mean that he can't know anything correctly. It just means he can't put it into context. He can know a lot of natural things, human things, things on the worldly level. He can know a lot of them. He can know a lot of them pretty deep. But he can't know where they belong in history or in God's creation. If the world operates in ways that the natural man can't know, then shouldn't that put 2 feet on the brakes of our being impressed by them? So you find a scientist who can explain what a nucleus is. That seems amazing. Explain what a nucleus is. And yet, he's entirely wrong about why every single nucleus in the universe exists. He knows what it is, no idea how it got there. No idea what it's for. No idea who it brings glory to. The man helped by God's Spirit gets God's wisdom. According to what we looked at last week, in chapter 2, verse 10, the man who has God's Spirit even gets to the depths of God. So God's Spirit reveals to spiritual people, that is those who have the Spirit, true wisdom, true love, true glory, all centered in Christ's death. The spiritual man is able to judge and discern how to be reconciled to God and even how to have fellowship with one another. This infinite God, you can know him. You can not just know him, but you can be in a relationship of peace with him. You know when there's conflict between people, what needs to happen. We receive the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 15, though, as good as that is, what I just described, verse 15 does not limit man's spiritual discerning abilities to spiritual things. You should look at verse 15 in your copy. Verse 15 says, the spiritual man judges all things. What? We are told by the Prancercisers, we are told that maybe we can believe what we want about spiritual things as long as we do it at home. Keep it in our minds. Don't talk to it. Don't talk about it except when it relates to other people. And definitely don't talk about how your spiritual discernment relates to math, relates to science, relates to the public square. But Paul says that the spiritual person judges all things. So would that include the gospel? Yeah. We know the good news. How about the spiritual man judging government? I was reading yesterday the introduction essay in Omnibus for our reading on Thomas Hobbes' political governmental work called Leviathan, where he recognizes that man is selfish. But for Thomas Hobbes, that's a good thing. And so any government that really wants to harness the power of the people needs to get men into a social construct where they agree to limit one another's selfishness while also using each other's selfishness for sake of getting them what they want. Selfishness is something that you can't stop, you shouldn't stop. You just need to figure out how to agree with everybody else in the community, how to work together to make it the best. That's prancercizing. That's foolish. Selfish men keep acting for themselves regardless of what kind of contract you make them sign. And our current governmental system is largely based off that sort of philosophy in some ways. And now it's run amok because now we agreed with one another for a while to follow the contract that we made. And now we're like, hey, but wait a second. Why am I doing this? I want more for me. So does the spiritual person, can he judge government? You absolutely bet he can. How about goat hair sweaters? I'm trying to think of something that started with a G, admittedly, but also that was more on ground level. Like, can you judge what to do with a goat as a spiritual person? If Proverbs says that the compassionate man is compassionate even towards his animals, then shouldn't we understand when it's okay to eat a chicken and when you shouldn't? How about grammar, gender? We have lost. The natural man has lost his mind when it comes to one of the most obvious A-B distinctions in the world, man and woman. It requires spiritual thinking at this point. Used to be the culture, at least, was agreeing to recognize it. At this point, we live in a culture that we need the Spirit, it seems, to see these facts and put them together. The commentator Lenski put it like this, quote, "The natural man does not probe and judge aright even the common things of this life, to say nothing about the gospel. He does not see their true nature, purpose, relation, etc. He magnifies these things out of all proportion and hence devotes himself to these exclusively and thus misuses them, end quote. The natural man can know a lot of things, and he can't put them together. He doesn't know where they came from. He doesn't know how they relate. He is bound to misuse them because he's going to misjudge their value. The Spirit, on the other hand, gives Christians insight into every thumb's width in the world, all things. So the spiritual man has powers that are discernible, discerning sorts of powers. And then the second power that he has is that the spiritual man has differentiated powers. That's a big word. Differentiate means to develop a distinguishing quality or a distinct character, to be able to be separate from. It's a great word. The spiritual man, the man who judges all things, is himself to be judged by no one, which is the third use of that word, judge or discern, since the end of verse 14. The natural man can't get it because the things are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man does discern those things and then is discerned or judged by no man, no one. Third use of it in this paragraph. And Paul is particularly explaining that those in Corinth who had come up with worldly standards, or who had borrowed worldly standards to start judging the public preachers in Corinth, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, if those were actually the names of the groups or the tribes they were dividing into, those guys were using the wrong standards, and so they were judging wrongly. Those who are spiritually discerning cannot be judged by these worldly external modes. And the verse has been used to defend the worst sorts of queer teaching and twisted behavior by professing Christians, who are presumably the ones who are reading the Bible, so they would use the Bible as their defense for themselves and their teaching. I am judged by no man, thank you, Mr. A Chump Pastor. I am judged by no man. And there is a sense in which that is true ultimately, right? Because ultimately speaking, God is our only judge. So in a sense, that's true. But it is also true that the Spirit who makes us spiritual has given us some things and some boundaries for what we can believe and not believe. So saying I'm spiritual and you can't judge me for this crazy thought that I have, well, that's going beyond the bounds of what the Spirit has given, in addition to the fact that the Spirit has also been at work in us and other people, making us into one body with many members who all need each other, which is going to be a whole chapter's worth of teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Gifts of the Spirit give different members of the body different gifts, but they all need one another. The strong and the weak, whatever the particular type of giftedness is. So somebody who says, I am spiritual, I am filled with the Spirit, so you can't judge me in any way, is misusing what this is talking about. In its context, it's primarily talking about how the worldly standards of the Corinthians were judging the preachers based on these external worldly standards, and they were wrong. One of the things it should mean, though, and why I am including it as one of the powers of a spiritual man, is because being judged to be fools by natural men ought not bother us. As Christians, as people who have the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit in God's Word, of course they're going to tell us that we're believing and singing about crazy things. That is natural. We're foolish if we don't expect that to be their natural response. So being judged to be fools by natural men should not bother us. It should actually give us unassuming assertiveness, a humble boldness. It's one of the things spiritual people know how to judge, is how they are being judged. If you're a spiritual person, you know who it is that's telling you you're a crazy person. And too often, we think that anytime somebody is telling us we're doing something crazy, oh, I must be wrong. When in fact, the natural man is going to conclude that about a lot of the things that we're doing, and we shouldn't be upset by it. That's every spiritual man's spiritual powers, which gets us to verse 16, and every spiritual man's mindset. The final verse in this paragraph explains both of the previous verses, and it explains both previous verses with a surprising yet scriptural celebration of this mindset that God gives to his people by his Spirit. Verse 16 starts with this: "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Paul quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. That's why that was part of our call to worship this morning. Who has done all of these things? Who can do it? What man can get to God's level? No man can do it. The context of Isaiah 40 is this humbling of all humanity before the Lord God, who did measure all the waters in the hollow of his hand. Like all the waters in the oceans in the hollow of his hand. Like, this is the God who did that. Men, like, be quiet. This is the God who did weigh the mountains and Sherpas and prancer-sizing philosophers on his scale. He cannot be likened to any other. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Oh, so you discovered a new species of flower. Congrats, you're ready to give counsel to its creator. Oh, you reasoned that human reason could answer all of your questions about the meaning of life? Whom do you think you are, David Hume? It's actually not that impressive. To God, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Christ clearly parallels Lord in the quote. Jesus Christ is that mighty, ruling, rewarding, recompensing God, Lord of Isaiah 40. That's Jesus. Christ is Lord. The word mind, we have the mind of Christ, is defined by one commentator as a constellation of thoughts and beliefs which provides the criteria for judgments and actions, which is just another way to say that the categories in which we're able to sort and judge and discern between things, put them together, see how they relate, understand their definitions, we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, to have the mind of Christ, as well as in Philippians chapter 2, means to have a mind that is humble in light of the cross. But what is it that Christ doesn't understand? What is it in all of his creation that he can't explain why he did it that way? What it's for? Where its value lies? We have the mind of Christ. So the question in Isaiah 40 is actually intended to be answered with no one. That's the right way to interpret the questions in Isaiah 40. Who has the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Paul quotes that at the end of Romans chapter 11 as well, Romans 11, 34, in his final doxology to the Lord. We couldn't have put it together like this. Who can possibly give him counsel? The question is expected to be answered with no, and Paul celebrates that actually the answer to this question is, we can. Not in terms of telling him what to do, but in terms of having his mind to see why he did at least many of the things that he did. It was certain of the Corinthians that thought they were smart. They had misjudged the situation. Paul says, those who had the Spirit have the mind of Christ. The Renaissance and the Enlightenment and modern science, all of which have come since the Reformation 500 years ago. Renaissance, rediscovery of humanism, what humans are able to do, especially connected with the Enlightenment and how man can think and use his reasoning abilities, and then modern science as it is more applied, have really produced some artists and thinkers and researchers and inventors and doctors who have made terrific advances for humanity who don't have a clue about why. Amazing things. If you were to take out all of the contents of your pockets right now, first of all, we would have to give thanks for the Enlightenment people that gave us pockets. Imagine where they put all of their iPhones pre-Reformation and pockets. Oh, they didn't have ability to communicate to anybody else on the planet within a couple seconds who has an internet connection. Oh, they didn't have that. Or to get on from that device in your pocket or your purse and not just communicate what you're thinking, but ask a question, start doing research, watch a video of somebody else explaining it, about how to diagnose your own whooping cough. Like, yes, we want to live today, not 10 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. We want to live today. These guys have found and developed and produced some fantastic things which we would attribute to God's common grace because they still didn't deserve it. They still don't deserve to be able to have any of their things work when they're not giving thanks to God and recognizing Him. They don't deserve for that to work. It's still a grace to them. It's just not a salvific grace. They've found and developed and produced some fantastic things, things that Christians can give thanks to God for. But because of natural man's starting point, the best he can do is inconsistency. The best he can do is make a great new product and not know what it's ultimately for. Inconsistency is the best that he's got. And man-made religion is no better. I'm thinking of pre-Reformation situation and context. The Bible, as illumined by the Spirit, puts man in his place to receive the glory God predestined before the ages began. That's 1 Corinthians 2:8. That wisdom God decreed or predestined before ages began for our glory. It's not just that he has glory, he's planned for us to have glory. That's been his work. And it is by grace through faith in Christ. We have his mind. What is in his mind? What isn't in his mind? You have his mind. What is it that he cannot explain about all the things that he's created? How far and deep do his interests extend? What is he able to show this belongs with this? And we, by grace, have his mind. Even to explain how God being crucified on a cross makes him the Lord of glory. So seeking status and boasting in anything other than Christ is logically less impressive. This is what the Corinthians didn't actually get, was that men boasting in their own wisdom who can't even think beyond natural categories, by definition, if they were able to see it, their natural limitations cannot be as impressive as supernatural limitations. And yet they're boasting in what they had. And one of the things that ought to do for us as Christians is then when we're talking with someone who is still in that natural condition, they don't have God's Spirit, shouldn't we probably have more pity and patience and talk about Christ more than get fussy about our arguments and our proofs and our cleverness? Because you can't get someone out of their natural man condition with the kind of hair product that you use, or the kind of evangelistic outline that you follow, or by itself the apologetic proofs that you provide. You can't use natural things to do supernatural things. I'm not saying don't have the conversations, don't use the information, don't show them the proof. I'm just saying be careful of what your expectations are when you do that. You need God's Spirit to change their heart. But isn't that also why, as Calvinists, we go to bed at night? Because he can do that. And we know that because he did it in us. So if he was able to make you see, then you can trust him to make your neighbor see, your family member see. This also really ought to humble us that when we come to read the Bible in the morning, or the afternoon, or whenever it is, or you come to listen to the Bible, or listen to it read, or even being taught here at church, like it's a spiritual thing that's happening. If something good is happening, it has to be a Spirit-enabled thing, and it should humble us to depend on Him. Reformations happen when preachers preach a crucified Christ alone, and then God's Spirit awakens men to see all things in God's wisdom. That's when reformations happen. And by grace, we benefit from 500 years of cultural and church influence from his work, God's work, God's Spirit work, through some of those Reformation preachers. And if we desire to see things change again today, It has got to be by His Spirit. His Spirit gives us God's wisdom, and that enables us to know and see all things. That's really good news and a reason to praise Him and be humble before Him. Father, thanks for humbling us and teaching us, transforming us by Your Spirit. Thanks for the Word, even that we get to have our own copies of, in many cases, copies of the Word on our digital, internet, global devices from a couple taps in an app. And we get to have Your wisdom to read. But we still need Your Spirit to teach us, to light up its meaning for us. We give You thanks for those who have spent their lives that You have moved into sacrifice to be teachers and even to get us our own copies in our own language so that we could read, so that we could know how to be rightly related to You through Your Son. We have not come even this morning to offer our own works as a way to get Your pleasure, but we have come to worship and receive Your Word as those who have Your pleasure. We believe it because of Your grace to us in Jesus. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. One of the most cutting areas of conflict among the Reformers concerned the nature of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. 500 years later, it seems strange that they had such contention over communion. Didn't they have an obvious and shared and bigger enemy in the Catholic Church, which taught about communion that Jesus was being re-crucified every time the priest prayed over the elements? The Reformers all knew that was blasphemy. How come they had such a difficult time coming together at the table of fellowship? Some of it was ego. Maybe we can see that 500 years later, at least because it's always easier to criticize someone who can't fight back. Oh yeah, they were just proud. But I think some of it is true. They had their own ministries and their own desires to be the man, some of them more than others. Some of it, though, was not ego. Some of it was conviction, and maybe we should have more. They cared about truth in Scripture, and while it's always possible to have dumb doctrinal disagreements and divisions, disagreements do demonstrate the desire to do what God says and their conviction to understand God's Word and practice it appropriately certainly is right, and maybe we need more of that. We have the historical benefit of knowing their positions and watching them fight it out and in some cases kill each other without fearing the same. And while we still stay clear of the idea that the bread and the wine turn into Jesus's actual physical body and blood, which is what the Roman Catholic Church taught, we also steer clear of that. We also think that more is happening than mere symbolism, which is the Zwinglian position, which many of us who come from more Baptistic type of roots have been taught to think. We think something more than just symbols is happening here. We're not just going through the motions on behalf of mental images as if the mental part of this is the only thing that mattered. The Spirit of God works in the preaching of the Word, and the Spirit of God works in the partaking of the Word, the Logos, Jesus. We are eating and drinking Him by faith. Through faith in Christ, our faith is being fed. By grace, we are being knit together in Christ. In Christ, we have wisdom to appraise how yeast causes the loaf to rise and the grapes to ferment. Yeast is what does it for both. And in Christ, we have wisdom to praise the Spirit who causes our hope to rise and our joy to ferment. Through Him, in Him, by grace, through faith, we get all of these blessings. And so we believe that the Spirit is working even now among us when we come and we share together in this table. Christian, as you go, remember, You have the mind of Christ. You can explain things visible and invisible, temporal and eternal. You see a lot of the what's, and you can see and explain the why, at least ultimately, of all things. And it is soli Deo gloria. It is all ultimately to the glory of God alone. So, rejoice in his grace and boast in his love. And don't give a rip about the ridicule of the prancercising mockers. They are stuck in foolishness in their natural state. You have the mind of the Lord. Live like it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.